If you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of John, we're going to be looking at chapter 20 this morning. Just about done with the book of John. We're going to look at the first verse here initially here, so if you'd read along with me. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you that we can come and hear what is truth in your word. Father, I just pray right now that your anointing and your spirit fall upon Pastor Gary, and let us come with an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the truth. And this we ask in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to be looking a little bit to start off with here at Mary Magdalene. You know, she was an interesting individual in the Bible that there have been a lot of misconceptions about her. And we find that it tells us that she went to the tomb. In the book of Luke, it tells us that it was more than just Mary Magdalene that went to the tomb initially. It was other women who followed after her. And I want to go ahead and read that account to you in Luke 24, verse 1 through 11. It says, Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed like to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So again, this was the first day of the week, and Passover had ended. And I've no doubts that these women came to come and prepare him for literally his burial, the final preparations, you might say, because Joseph and Nicodemus, they had begun the process, but because it was, you know, the Passover and what have you, they were kind of forced by circumstances not to get everything done like it should be. So I believe these women came and they wanted to finish it, and because it also says that they also brought spices, you know, Nicodemus and Joseph, they had brought spices, but these ladies brought spices as well. But I'm also sure that they had a great concern of the fact that there would be no one there to help them, you know, and they probably thought that they wouldn't even be allowed access to the tomb, being that there was a contingent of Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. There was a large stone rolled against it, and they would need help to even roll that away. They thought that they could get some Roman soldiers to be sympathetic toward them and have pity on them to roll it away if they showed enough grief. But what they didn't know was the fact that an earthquake had taken place and that stone had rolled away. And so from John's testimony, it seems like Mary Magdalene had went ahead of the other women, and she actually got to the tomb first. And when she saw the stone rolled away, and she concluded immediately that somebody had rolled the stone away, and then she looked in, she saw the body gone, she assumed that the body had been stolen. Now, why would they steal a body, you'd wonder? Well, probably a lot of it was because of the spices that he was wrapped up in. You know, they were quite costly. And it's hard to understand how folks think that Mary should be blamed for even considering this, considering the circumstances. You and I probably would have reached the same conclusion, you know, because this was something that was unheard of. that somebody would rise from the dead, you know? And it was dark, and she was alone, and again, the other believers, you know, they didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, you know? That Jesus had told them over and over again that he was going to be raised from the dead after 3 days, but it's like, you know, it's like the old saying, you know, you can't see the forest because of the trees, you know? They heard it, but they didn't hear it, you know? And so one thing is for sure about Mary Magdalene, though, is you can't question her love and devotion for the Lord. And remember Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, when he was visiting the home of a Pharisee. It says, and one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love the more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who gave more, or was that the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, and this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, the question is, was this Mary Magdalene? Truth is, nobody knows. I think it probably was. Because, you know, Mary Magdalene, she had been possessed by seven demons. The scriptures actually tell us she was possessed by seven demons. And the Lord freed her from that. And from that on time on, she followed the Lord with all her heart. Now, if you have seen the miniseries The Chosen, they've taken some cinematic liberties there, you know, in saying that she departed from the Lord but came back again. Again, that's no evidence in Scripture of that kind of thing. She is determined to love the Lord because she had been forgiven much, like we have seen in that Scripture from the book of Luke. Those who love the more are the ones who have been forgiven much. And she was determined to be the one who would see the Lord first at the tomb. And she was the first to see the resurrected Lord. Again, this should speak to us about our devotion, because she came early in the morning and she sought the Lord and she saw the Lord. And I think that this can speak to us a little bit, because a lot of times we don't think about how important it is to get up early and just seek the Lord to start your day off with. And I think that those that do so have more of a tendency to experience the power and the presence of God in their lives. There's a proverb, verse 8, verse 17, that says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. In other versions, it says, those who seek me early will find me. And it's significant that the first witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were believing women here. You know, and amongst the Jews in that day, the testimony of a woman was not held in very high regard. And, of course, these women went to the disciples to tell them what they had saw. And the rabbis would say, it's better that the words of the law be burned than be delivered unto a woman. But again, these Christian women, they had a message that was greater than the law, because they knew that Jesus was alive. Mary's faith, it was not extinguished. You might say it was a little eclipsed. The light was still there, but it had been covered somewhat. But this was the same with the others too. Peter and John in the same way. They were in the same spiritual condition. But soon all three of them would move out of the shadows and into the glorious light. Amen? And they would see what, that the Lord, he was resurrected from the dead, and they would believe. In verses 2 through 10 it says, "And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, again, it's important to write divided word of God, because Mary had gone there first. Apparently she had departed, left to the disciples, and the other women showed up. And when the angel said that he was raised from the dead, it says they believed. But apparently she wasn't there amongst them when this happened. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciples were going out to the tomb. And the other disciple, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths. Notice the word linen cloths there, and napkin, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their homes. Again, these verses kind of suggest that Peter, again, started off running to the tomb. Verse 4 tells us that John got there first. Maybe it's because John was a younger man and was in better physical condition, or maybe he was just simply a better runner. And a lot of times I hear preachers and stuff are tempted to spiritualize this foot race and relate it to different scriptures, like, for example, Isaiah 41:30, which says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And then you'll hear things like in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." But again, the fact is, it's difficult for you to make that kind of conclusion, because when somebody's out of fellowship with the Lord, you know, you can't really run the race of faith, can you? You know, I mean, it was difficult for these guys, because they had not yet believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But at the same time, you got to look at these men. These guys deserve credit for having the courage even to run into enemy territory there, because they didn't know what laid before them, you know? I'm sure they probably heard that there was a Roman guard. They may have even been thinking on their way there, "Man, this is just a clever trap to trap the disciples." Who knows what was on their minds? But again, John got there first, but he cautiously remained outside, and he looked in, and Peter did as he always did. He kind of just impulsively ran into the tomb, and as you expect him to do, he, you know, stood there, and he saw these grave clothes lying empty, and John comes in. He sees these grave clothes lying empty, and they see the head napkin that was carefully folded by itself, and it stirred their hearts, you see. I remember Brother Darrell shared this one time, and I looked it up, and it's actually true, and I think there's great significance in the folding of the napkin here. In an article on a website called Jerusalem Perspective, it says this: "In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the manner had to do with the master and a servant. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set a dinner table for the master, He made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait, just out of sight, until the master had finished eating. The servant would not dare touch the table until the master was finished. If the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers and his mouth, and clean his beard, and would wad up the napkin and toss it into the table. The servant would know that to clear the table. For in those days, a wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if a master got up from the table, folded his napkin, and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table, because the servant knew that a folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. It means, I'm coming back. And that's exactly what Jesus meant by folding that napkin, I believe. That he's coming back. He's coming back. Hallelujah. He's coming back. Amen. Now, the grave clothes probably that were laid there, you know, they probably were fashioned like how the body would have been, you know, left there, just like an empty cocoon, and maybe maintain the shape of even Jesus' body. And grave robbers wouldn't just carefully unwrap a corpse and then leave the grave clothes behind. In fact, the amount of spices used would have made it impossible to unwrap the body without damaging any of the wrappings. And the only way that the linen cloths would have been left in that condition would be if Jesus literally passed right through them and rose from the dead. Something they saw caused them to believe, and I think it was that these grave clothes, that they were left behind that way. Otherwise, they might have, again, assumed that grave robbers had struck. It really seems incredible that the followers of Jesus did not expect him to come out of that tomb alive, though, because of how many times he told them that he was going to rise from the dead. And Jesus had told them, again, numerous times. John 2, verse 18 through 22. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Even the disciples couldn't remember that the Lord had said these words, and let alone the people that he preached to. But his enemies did. They understood exactly what he was saying. That's what I found fascinating about this. In Matthew 26, verse 62 through 64, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. See, they got it. They understood it. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. At least the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Again, Jesus himself had actually compared himself to Jonah and said it very clearly to his disciples. In Matthew 12, 38 and 40, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Made it very clear. Then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20 through 23, it says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you. But he turned to and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. I think what we see here is an example of what the Bible says, that Satan has blinded the hearts and minds of men. I believe Satan blinded Peter's heart. He blinded the rest of the disciples at this particular time from seeing and understanding this truth. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19, it says, now Jesus, going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Listen, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. What didn't they get? But they didn't believe it, you see. And how oftentimes we look at this and we think, how could they, you know? But how often we come to church and we hear things and we leave here and we do just the opposite of what we're told to do from Scripture. Now, on the Thursday of his last week of ministry, he again announced and promised that he would be raised from the dead and meet them in Galilee. Again, listen to what the angel said again to all these women who came to the tomb. In Luke 24, verse 3 through 8, it says, "And they went in and did not find the body of our Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their face to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And it says, "And they remembered his words." Now, like I said, what would cause them not to remember what Jesus had said? Because that's not something that you would ordinarily hear somebody say, "I'm going to rise from the dead." You know, that ordinarily people would have mocked that, right? I think they were blinded by the enemy himself. They were blinded by the enemy. These women understood before the disciples. And granted, they had that faith, you know, because the angel spoke to them and told them and reminded them. But what kind of faith did Peter and John have at this stage of their spiritual experience? They had a faith that was based on evidence, right? They could see the grave clothes. They knew the body of Jesus was not there. The truth is, folks, though, is no matter how much evidence there is to convince your mind, again, that's really not what changes you spiritually. Those of us who live centuries later can't examine the evidence. The grave clothes have long deteriorated. It's no longer, you know, something that we can inspect, although that there are those that will say that the Shroud of Turin is the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that. I do not believe that because simple examination of the Scriptures tell us differently. Because it says he was wrapped in grave cloths and he had a napkin over his head. And I just don't believe that something that was cloth like that would you know, last that 2,000-year period of time without deteriorating. So I really think that it's a hoax. And I really do believe the Scriptures debunk all that. But what we do have that we can trust in is not the evidence of that, but we have the Scriptures. We have the record of God's Word that we can trust in. John tells us again, this record is true in two places in John 19:35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." John 21:24 says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, that we may know that his testimony is true." The fact is, folks, it is the Word of God that the Lord really wanted to cultivate in his disciples as well as us. Peter made this clear, that the Word of God, not personal experiences, should be the basis of our faith. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 21, it says, "To them it was revealed," not to us, he's talking about the prophets, "but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'I am holy, be ye holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold and the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, and in other words, the things of the law, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, the disciples had only, they had not had the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, the New Testament scriptures. They had the Old Testament that they relied upon. The early church used the Old Testament scriptures to prove both to the Jews and the Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ, and that he rose from the dead, and that he died for sinners. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, what Scriptures is Paul and John and Peter and all those? What are those Scriptures that they had in mind? Again, it was the Old Testament Scriptures. Like, for example, Paul had in mind maybe Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "I will declare this decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, and serve the Lord with fear, rejoicing and with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." When Paul was preaching in Antioch, he quoted this from the Old Testament. He didn't have, like I said, the New Testament scriptures to refer to, but he quoted the book of Psalms chapter 2. In Acts 13, verse 28 through 35, it says, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that is written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen of many witnesses by those. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this to us, their children, in that he has raised Jesus up, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And they did raise from the dead, no more seek to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Again, you'll find that in the book of Isaiah. "Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Now, Peter, in the same way, would see Psalms chapter 16 and quote it in the New Testament. Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11 says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart shall be glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from this verse of Scripture. It says, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 23 through 36, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," you see, this didn't just happen in a corner. God knew what was going to happen. It's God's plan all along. "You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." This God has raised up, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I could go on and on and on, show you, you know, that there was no new canon, New Testament canon of scriptures. Both old and new confirmed through the law, though. The law, the prophets, and the apostles, all of them together bear witness that Jesus is the Christ and that he is alive. Peter and John saw the evidence and they believed. Later on, the Holy Spirit confirmed their faith through the Old Testament scriptures, and their faith that had been momentarily eclipsed again at this point is starting to dawn, and that light is becoming brighter and brighter. Now, people come and they attend church in the same way. They may have that eclipsed faith, you know, but the more you hear the Word of God, the more that light begins to dawn in your heart. In the book of 2 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, I didn't give this to Natalie, but I want to share it with you. And it's an important verse of Scripture because it shows you how that a lot of times people hear the Word of God and they don't get it, they don't see it. But eventually, if they keep hearing and seeing it enough, that day will come when the day star begins to dawn in their hearts. 2 Peter, verse 19 through 21. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, which is Jesus, begins to rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy neither came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen. That means the author is God, not just man. I can remember standing in the kitchen of my wife's parents' house before I was a believer, and I remember saying, the Bible is just written by men, you know. I remember saying things like that. You know what it took? It took my wife getting saved, me coming home and she's reading the Bible, and I'm thinking, what are you reading that Bible for, you know? But she said, no, look at this. And I began to look at the scripture that she's referring to. But I found myself reading what was before and what was after. And all the time I was doing this, you know what it was doing? It was building faith in my heart, you know? And then as I began to see the different pictures, the types and shadows in scriptures, you know what that did for me? It made me realize this book, it's impossible for it just to be written by men. It's too perfect. And faith began to grow. This is one of the reasons why, folks, I encourage you to study the Word, not just come to church, but to study it on your own and get that Word deep down into your hearts. And you begin to see that picture develop, that there's no way that you can deny it. You see yourself growing from what the Scriptures refer to as from faith to faith, like stepping stones. And to those who desire to have, God's going to give you more. But if you simply are like those who say, well, I don't really want to get into it, you know, I don't want to be held accountable. The Bible says even what you seem to have will be taken from you. If you want to know the truth, you can. It's there for you. And you're going to know the truth. And the Bible says when you know the truth, it's going to set you free. So I want to encourage you here today, if you're a believer, to press into the Word of God and get that deeper knowledge and understanding of God. So that, again, that you can experience that life of joy and peace, because that's really where it comes from. You know, those who know who they are in Him and where they are going, you can have that sense of peace. You can have that sense of hope. Even in the midst of trials and troubles, you can have that. So, again, I want to encourage you to press into those things. All right, would you bow your heads with me this morning?